I use a phrase or I say something that you'd like me to expand on, I'm going to try and leave a little time at the very end where I can do some expansion on it, because there is a dilemma called assumption. For example, I have had to deal with certain assumptions when I moved to Texas. For example, I assumed that most people drove the speed limit. I assumed that people only passed on the left. I assumed that people used their turn signals. All of those were assumptions that I moved to Texas with, all of which I have, as you can appreciate, been disabused of. So when you use the word defensive driving, I call it offensive driving. So that's the reason why I would like for you to ask me questions at the end that will allow me to expand it, because we may be using the same words, but we may be using, in our own minds, certain definitions. I spend 2 days a week as a therapist in a clinic in inner city Dallas. Most of the patients I have speak Spanish. And yet, it's interesting, no matter what the subcultural realities are or cultural realities are or background is, we all have certain questions that are extraordinarily important. Some of them are, in fact, ontological questions, asking about who am I? And, of course, the next question of who am I in relationship to other? No matter what one's educational background may be, no matter what their experiences are, we are all trying to find a sense of meaning in our life. We want to know exactly, if we can ask that question, what God has in mind for me. The problem is that when we begin to think about what God has in mind for me, we begin to use terms that can be used in a variety of ways. Let me give you an example. My church. For many people, that really means my congregation or my parish. And that usually goes a little bit like this. I don't know why you people do things this way. We don't do that at my church. Generally speaking, that means that that has high authority. So therefore, the assumption is, since we do it at my church, it's right. What you're doing in your church, that's probably wrong. Or some people have the term my church and they mean their diocese. Now, that might mean something a little bit larger, but still it is oftentimes something like, well, my bishop never, it becomes a little broader scope. Some people, when they say my church, even means something that's somewhat national. And that means my church believes that, and then you say, aha, that's what your national setting believes. Or others will say, my church believes, and you'll discover they're talking about an international church. Now, for some people, that may seem to be the largest reality of which we can speak when we talk about the church. My church, international. And there would be even some who might be able to say, aha, I see we're headed with this. You're going to tell us about the four marks of the church. The four marks of the church are that the church is one, she is. By the way, parenthetically speaking, is when we started talking about the churches and it, that's when we got in trouble. It seems that there are many people who think that they can put their finger on the moment when the church started getting in trouble. The moment that we really started seeing problematics is when we began to institutionalize the church and make it into an entity, sort of like an institution in another location, rather than recognizing that it's the mystical body of Christ. So therefore, it is a she, because she is the, and he is the, well, therefore it's complementary. And this is all part of God's creation, isn't it? In God's creation, we didn't have to have St. Thomas Aquinas talking with us about natural law to understand complementarity. But if you look at all of God's creation, you see complementarity. You see completion that comes from the way in which he is created. So we should not be surprised that imagery is extraordinarily important when we talk about the church, the she, the mother who feeds us. So for definition purposes, when I speak with you today about the church, typically, I am not even going to be talking about an international reality. I'm going to be talking about something that is bigger than that. But in order for you to even see where I am, so that you understand my definitions, because I do use my turn signals, I want you to appreciate what I'm meaning by church, which is this. It is the mystical body of Christ, she is, of which we read in the scriptures before the modernist period. Now, some of you are going to say, thank you very much. What do you mean by the modernist period? Anything after the 17th century, or I'm sorry, the 16th century from my perspective is modernist. And my reason for saying that is that Christianity did not suddenly come into being in the 16th century. That's one of the fallacies that many Christians have. They can put their finger to the point when the church began. Now, we live in an age of what I sometimes refer to in theology as neo-Mormonism. People will say, what do you mean by neo-Mormonism? This is, by the way, not a political statement about voting, I should tell you. But neo-Mormonism, as I understand it, follows this pattern. After the death of the last apostle, the church essentially ceased to exist. Nothing of any significance occurred until God raised up, you fill in the blank. That's neo-Mormonism. And therefore, for us to be able to say that there wasn't anything that happened in the church until the 16th century, apart from being absurd, it denies the power of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit was doing in the church during this period of time. Now, I am one of those oddities. I am a cradle Anglican. I mean, I recognize that as really odd. You should have seen me once at a House of Bishops meeting in a previous ecclesial affiliation, may I say, where the question came up, how many of you were born into the church? And this small group of us stood up. Now, you don't have to be born into Anglicanism to be an Anglican. But what I like to tell people who do come into Anglicanism is look at the church into which you've come because she is 2,000 years old. Christianity did not suddenly rise in the 16th century in England. She was already there. She was already there in the 2nd century. She was already there in the 1st century. For us to reach any other conclusion is to put us in the terribly difficult situation of having invented a church. And we are not supposed to be inventing the church. The church is supposed to be inventing us. Put a little differently, as we get into the subject matter today, it is this. Just as you heard Bishop Sutton say last night, about conversion and about faith, let me put this in another perspective. For those of us of this 2,000-year tradition, we believe that the faith of the church existed before the faith of an individual. And there are many people today who think that, in the neo-Mormon perspective, that all of the faith of all of the others before, all of those saints, are of no significance until I came into faith. Another time in another place, I will talk with you about a thesis that I've been developing that I'll be teaching on at Reformed Episcopal Seminary in a few weeks. But it has to do with the fact that, psychologically speaking, if you look at egocentricity, when it is at its worst, becomes narcissism. And narcissism, when it gets to its worst point and no longer thinks about the other, can become benign sociopathology. Now, here's what I mean. egotistical thinking means that I am the definer of all reality. The world revolves around me. Now, that is, of course, what infants believe. Parents exist to satisfy certain needs. It's wise. We all go through an egotistical period. But narcissism, which Maslow would characterize in a little different way than some others, Abraham H. Maslow, would talk about narcissism as being where, in effect, we become the measure of all reality. The church, or at least church people, occasionally are narcissistic inasmuch as we sometimes think that we are the measure of reality, instead of the church measuring us. Finally, what I call benign sociopathology means I have no conscience about it. That is to say that I don't even feel sorry when I run over top, in the church, of that revealed faith, the faith that's been given to me. I feel absolutely no remorse for changing the faith because, after all, I have a right to do it. I have a right to vote any way I want in any matter. And that kind of benign sociopathology, which comes out of narcissism and egotism, is problematic because it then recasts the church in a most inappropriate way. Let me look at it with you. Modalism would tell us, for example, that the Trinitarian formulary does not acknowledge the various persons within its Trinitarian formulary. For example, one could say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is technically incorrect. That's modalism. Orthodoxy teaches the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The modifier there, making it clear that we are talking, as we see in the Nicene Creed, very specific persons. Homoousions. Very, very clear. Now, one may say there's nothing wrong with being able to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because we all know what we're talking about. That is to say, how many of you woke up this morning and said, one of the reasons I'm really looking forward to Lecture 10 is I want to argue with Bishop Ackerman about modalism. Did you do that this morning? Good. Because if you do, I have a whole course on modalism. You're so blessed. I'll sell you. The book is only $26.95. But wait, if you order one now. But modalism seems to be benign, but in fact it becomes insidious because in a few generations people don't all understand what they used to believe. For example, one might be able to say it's altogether appropriate to change the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and make it into something that everybody will understand. So we suddenly have people with substitute formularies like the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. Because it would appear that that means that everybody can understand what the distinction is. But if you look very carefully at it, we have to ask the question, is the Father more than just a creator? Is the Son more than just a redeemer? Is the Holy Spirit more than just a sanctifier? Yes. So you see, here's the dilemma. Language is nothing other than a symbolic representation of deep felt emotions. For example, in polite company, if you hit your thumb with a hammer, you may say, oh darn. Some of you may say more than that, but in polite company, you may very well say, oh darn. Does that word express what you're feeling in your being? No. So ultimately, language is symbolic of something that is much deeper. Here's the difference so that I can hone in on it a little bit better. It's like the difference between a sign and a symbol. A sign is univocal. A symbol is multivocal. Now, what's the difference? I can move around, can't I? I don't. Yeah, thanks. You know, at 5'5", I usually can't find podiums or pulpits that are highly accommodating for me. Univocal. What do we mean by univocal? It means it has one dimension. Stop sign is univocal. If you don't stop, well, you may find out later the implications of not stopping at a stop sign. But a stop sign is not understood in all of the world. Therefore, it is only a sign. It's not called a stop symbol. A sign has limited shelf life, and it only does what it's supposed to for the moment. A symbol is multivocal, meaning that if I put before you the cross, if I put before you a crucifix, it suddenly will evoke in you numerous emotions. It's symbolic. It doesn't operate just on the intellectual level. It operates on every level of your being as you begin to think about the implications of crucifixion and the implications of somebody willing to die on the cross for your sins. Now, how do we keep this alive? How do we keep this alive? The subject today is the theological understanding of the catechumenate. And by this point, you're probably wondering how in the world I could throw all of these things out there, as I have, and bring them into the reality of the subject. And here it is. Here it is. First, we have to start with definitions. We have to talk about theology. John McCory says that a good definition of theology, theos logos, is to be able to say, or logia, but logos, the word, is to be able to say it's God talk. John McCory says God talk. Meaning that when people sit around and they have conversation about God and they look at all of the teachings of the faith, they're able to say, okay, we're doing or we're speaking theology. And catechesis, it's a dissemination. It's the ways in which we put information out from the Greek. Now, let's look a little more carefully. Do you believe that Jesus taught on a univocal or a multivocal level? Multivocal, because of the fact that instead of using a purely didactic mode, he used a parabolic mode. That is, his stories, the way in which he taught the parables, were such that you felt like you could identify with them. There would be some who would be able to say today, as an investigative reporter, it would go a little bit like this. We're interviewing Jesus of Nazareth. He has just given a parable of the prodigal son. Jesus, exactly at what hour did this occur? What was the precise name of the father? Were there any witnesses to this endeavor? And so by the time the parable is analyzed, one has lost the whole sense of it. Parables are not meant to be analyzed for the absolute nature, historically speaking, of what occurs, but rather what it does to change a life. Parables change lives because they allow us to enter into their reality. Note the difference. A sign does not invite you into anything. A symbol invites you into total participation in the reality. See the difference? The symbolic. The same can be said for worship. Worship, which is purely didactic, that is to say, which engages only one of the senses, is, at least from an educational psychology perspective, difficult to have in terms of reinforcement. To put it a little differently, if the only way in which we worshiped was through the word, then that means if your ears weren't working, you're out of luck. Because it was only didactic. If you look at the Eucharist, you can see that it is multivocal and symbolic because it invites you into very natural elements like eating, but it transforms you supernaturally. You see? It's a supernatural conversion that continues to take place as common ordinary bread and wine comes forward and the body and blood of Christ is then shared. Now, why is this significant? Because, folks, I need to tell you, he gave us the Last Supper, not the last sermon. in heaven, for those who are waiting for a great sermon, too bad. No need. It'll be nonstop worship. It'll be nonstop praising God. Therefore, the angels and archangels, all the company of heaven, we preach the next sermon. No. We continue to sing with the angels and the archangels. So the question is, what is the purpose of the didactic in this world that may not be as essential in the next? Well, let's look at that in a very specific way. In fact, it'll require us to ask what the essential differences are between theology and catechesis so that we can get to a better understanding of how they work in tandem. To put it differently, I would like to advance to you that theology and catechesis work together, not unlike the way in which word and sacrament work together. You may remember that great Anglican post-resurrection experience. Do you remember the Anglican post-resurrection experience? It's called the Road to Emmaus. You see, because as Jesus is walking down the road with them and they don't recognize him, he's able to give them the Word of God. So they are able to have their hearts burn within them. Function of the Word. But they did not recognize him or know him until the breaking of the bread. That's word and sacrament. You didn't know Anglicans were in the Bible, did you? So with the idea of word and sacrament working so well today, the question is, how is it that theology and catechesis work together? Are they same? Or are they different? Catechesis passes on the faith and leads the faithful in the knowledge of God. Catechesis must therefore have the firmest of foundations, while theology is able to be a bit more speculative. Now, being a cradle Anglican, when you say catechism to me, it may mean something different than it means to a few of you. I was not able to be confirmed until I had memorized the catechism, plain and simple. 1928 Book of Common Prayer, you have to memorize the catechism. Were any of you Roman Catholics here? Any of you formerly Roman Catholics? How much did you enjoy the Baltimore Catechism? Wasn't that fun? Especially the nuns. But with the Baltimore Catechism, once again, it was a memorization. It was a back and forth, question, answer, question, answer. Nothing wrong with that. It could be a very, very good thing because it's a dissemination of truth. A truth that has been agreed upon. Very basic things. In the Catechism of 1928, for example, we recognize that the child has no name until they're baptized. Right? I mean, most parents get a little upset about that, but why do you think the priest says, name this child? Does he have a bad memory? It's because of the fact that the child is officially being named and given to God. Why is it that our tradition says that we can even select an additional name at confirmation? How many of you have a confirmation name? Yeah, because you, at your confirmation, when you reaffirm your baptismal vows, had no say over how you were named, except at confirmation, you can select a name that will reflect what it is that you would like to be and how you'd like to dedicate your life. That's the reason our 2,000-year tradition carries with it the possibility of taking on a name at confirmation. It's to tie the rites of initiation, of baptism, and confirmation together in a variety of ways. Last night you heard talk about the subtle relationship between word and sacrament, the subtle relationship between theology and catechesis. It was a little bit of an introduction to what we're going to be talking about today. And where I would like to take it right now is, as I was so thrilled to hear about the Vincentian canon, let me tell you why. I was at a House of Bishops meeting once, and I stood up to talk about what I thought was a problem in not knowing the Vincentian canon. Somebody over that table said, oh, is that an assisting priest at St. Vincent's Cathedral? So we have a long way to go in the whole educational endeavor if people don't know about the Vincentian canon. Now, if there's anybody sitting here who doesn't know what the Vincentian canon is, don't worry about it. Now you have a chance to go look it up and to think about it. I'd look it up in English rather than the Latin if I were you, just because probably at Starbucks aren't that many people say, can we talk about it in Latin? So look it up once again. You heard Bishop Sutton talk about it. The Vincentian canon makes it clear that we are talking about a faith that has been believed in all places at all times that wasn't determined by a few people to getting together at a convention and taking a vote and changing the faith. We call this, beloved, the revealed faith. For example, there are certain things about our tradition that I might have a question about. Do I have the right to change it because I have a question about it? Because it doesn't fit me. It's a little bit like the person one time who decided to review the Reader's Digest version of the Bible since I'd complained about it. And they did the review and they came back and wanted to know why I was so upset. They said, after all, it still has the Six Commandments and the Four Apostles. And that's what we've done with the faith. We revise it and take it down to lower common denominators. And the question is, did we have the right to change the faith? That is, if I am given the faith and I'm asked to give it to the next generation, if I alter it, have I given them the faith? No. I've given them my version. I not only call into question the gift, I call into question the giver of the gift. That's why I'm not important enough as a bishop to change the faith. I'm only important enough to be able to share the faith. Now let's take it to the next step. Take a deep breath. All right, everybody. One's on the left, wake up the person on your right. We'll go to the next step. Here we are. The way in which we are able to discover how catechesis or the catechumenate functioned is by going back to the 4th century. You want, ready for that? We're going to go back to the 4th century. Camera, over here. Over to the... That's all right. Okay. 4th century. And I want to introduce you to somebody that some of you have already met by the name of Egeria. Egeria, by the way, was Gallican. Egeria probably was not a nun, even though some people suggest she was. But in the 4th century, Egeria was sent to the Holy Land by her community. She was sent there for a particular purpose. You know what it was? They were afraid that they weren't celebrating the faith and celebrating the liturgies the way they were supposed to be celebrated because they were being done so in the city of Jerusalem. One would like to think, wouldn't we, that they knew what to do in Jerusalem. After all, they had all of the holy sites. They had all of the places where these incredible events had occurred. In particular, as Egeria is going about through the Holy Land, and specifically in Jerusalem, can you imagine which week she thought was most extraordinary? Anybody want to guess what they think the most important week was? Yes. So let's go and look at that Passion Week or Holy Week. And what'd she find? Well, she found a number of things. First of all, she found out the way in which they celebrated Palm Sunday. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. But here's the point. This is 4th century, but that doesn't mean it was invented in the 4th century. It means that she was witnessing what had been going on there prior to her arrival. She does not report this as if she suddenly become a liturgiologist. She is reporting what she sees, and she sees not only on Palm Sunday the way in which they celebrate literally, but she notices a group of people who have a special place to sit. They obviously were not Anglicans because they were sitting in the front row. Anglican churches ought to have signs up that say, come early so you can get a back seat. But On Palm Sunday, there were two benches. Bench number one were all of these folks who looked like they were actually interested in what was being said. There was another bench, and those folks looked a little bit uncomfortable. Reason is, the one bench were for the Illuminati. They're the ones who are getting ready to be baptized. There was only one time a year that we could baptize in those days. And that was at the Great Vigil, Saturday night, Sunday morning. It's the only time we were allowed to baptize. And there was a jury explaining how they were there receiving their instruction. They also fasted and prayed. When they finally would be baptized, they would also receive milk and honey. She describes how all of that was accomplished. The instruction continues on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. She describes exactly what took place at the great liturgy of Maundy Thursday, the Madatum, the Holy Thursday, celebrating that which had occurred in the upper room. What are some of the major elements that you would discover? Foot washing, of course, was one of the major elements of it. Another major element of it was the institution of the Eucharist, of course, and the ceremonies that surrounded it, but the teaching that was being disseminated for the Illuminati. You thought I forgot about the other bench, right? You know who they are? Well, they'd had a tough year. They were separated from the community because of their sinful behavior. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go to make my confession, I'm happy that I just have a bishop or a priest hearing my confession, and that I don't have to sit around with you today and do that. But during the time of Egeria, they didn't have general confession, they had group confession. People oftentimes would shout out the sins that they had committed, and then they were put over onto this bench until they could be reunited. They could be reincorporated back into the body of faith. It wasn't just a matter of kind of kneeling there with a grin on our face saying, and the burden of them is intolerable. You know, if that's intolerable, I love to look at people's expressions when they say the burden of them is intolerable. It's quite extraordinary. You've got to see it from where I stand. That's intolerable. But it's the idea of being reconciled, and where the reconciliation is about to occur. Now, what happens on, we've gotten to Maundy Thursday, remember, from the word madatum? What does that mean? Yeah, mandate. That's why we call it Maundy Thursday. It's a mandate. What's the mandate? Love one another, even as I have loved you. And that involves the washing of the feet. That's the mandate. Now, we get down here to the... we get now to Good Friday. Good Friday is extraordinary because the teaching is still going on. What do we call this? The catechesis is still going on. What are they teaching? They're teaching the truth of the faith. The truth that has been held on. It's being disseminated. You're going to hear later today about the historical reality, so I'm not going to spend any time with that, about who some of the great saints are who are able to disseminate this kind of information. It's extraordinary. But on Good Friday, here's one of the great elements that we discover. Church of the Holy Sepulchre. How many of you have ever been to Jerusalem? Great, great, great. Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a big church that's built over top of Golgotha, which has this kind of a terrain inside. Top level is Calvary. Next level, anointing stone. Next level, the tomb. And you can see this huge church being built over top of it, making a great deal of sense. Not so during the time of Egeria. During the time of Egeria, there would have been one chapel which was for the liturgy of the word. And what do you think? This is where the catechesis was going on. So what do we call these Illuminati? They were called the catechumens because they were enrolled in the catechumenate. And what was the catechumenate? That was this series of teaching that was going on. They were all being instructed. They were not allowed to stay for the entire Mass because they had so much instruction going on. But this area where they had been instructed was also where everybody gathered for the liturgy of the Word, for the pronaphora. Now, what do you think was right here? Especially if I give you a hint, under St. Helena, St. Helena had discovered the true cross. When the people went from this chapel over to this chapel, look what they had to do. They had to walk into the true cross. That's where the veneration of the cross began, right there. They would go and they would kiss the cross. Then they would go over to this section for what we call the anaphora, or what we typically call, they got there in time for the offertory. Now, that doesn't mean they were sticking a plate under your nose, by the way, because the word offertory has nothing to do with money. It is a term which is used for all the offerings, alms, oblations, bread, wine, everything that's brought up. It was here that they were able to celebrate, gather together, those elements of God's redemptive acts. Admittedly, it was relatively austere. But herein lies one of the great principles which, if you ever play ecclesiastical trivial pursuit, you are ready. Okay? Ecclesiastical, liturgical pursuit. Baum, Stark's Law. Excited about that? Baum, Stark's Law. What does that mean? Well, Anton Baum Stark was a great liturgologist. And what he said was, when the church enters into her most solemn and important liturgies, she goes back to the earliest way in which the liturgy was celebrated. When she enters into the most solemn of liturgies, she goes back to the earliest way in which the church celebrated. Now, that's why Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and then I'll put this here, continued to be held so importantly, because they felt, since these were the most important liturgies, they had no authority to change them, because some liturgical group got together and said, I think we need to change the prayer book. They said, we already have it. At the vigil, which, by the way, started when the sun went down and ended when the sun came up. So much for people who say, if you can't get in and out 1 hour, you ought not to do it. You know, I have recently sent a letter off to Major League Sports. I've recommended that if a baseball game can't be played in six innings, why stretch it out to nine? And football, they should just play one half. If they can't get it done in an hour, why do they keep on throwing that ball around? And yet there are people who think that you got to get in and out of church in 1 hour. Kind of strange. But here we go with the vigil. At the great vigil, we strike the fire. The fire ignites. They proclaim, Alleluia, Christ is risen. And then, for the very, very first time, the catechumens, who have now been baptized in the course of this liturgy and have been anointed with oil, are now able to receive communion. They've had a lot of oil, folks. Bishops in Holy Week, typically on Thursday in Holy Week or Monday Thursday, have three large vials of oil that are placed on the altar. Vial number one, or container number one, is oleum informatum. That's the oil for anointing the sick. The next one is oil of catechumens. The next one is oil of chrism. Chrism is used for baptisms. After you're baptized, it's used for hands for the priest when he is ordained, on foreheads and hands of the bishop when he's consecrated. Confirmation, when the bishop anoints, that's chrism. Catechumen, usually I'd have people say, why don't you use a smaller vial? Because we don't use as much of that. Well, it was used to anoint and get the catechumens ready at the very beginning for their instruction. It was the oil of, you ready for this from last night? It was the oil of exorcism. The oil of exorcism was used on the catechumens so that they would begin the process of being purified, so the information that was being given to them would take root. Get rid of the devil so there's more room for Jesus. That's what the oil catechumen. And the day in which we live today, with people not arguing over what age a person ought to be baptized, I mean, I guess there's some who have that much time in their hands. I can't imagine. With Christianity declining in so many places and Islam on the rise, I still can't figure out why there are people sitting around arguing about at what point should you baptize somebody. I mean, they have infinitely more time on their hands than I do. We should be out there talking about the fact that we're supposed to be baptizing. Let somebody else argue about the trivia. We should be out there baptizing, which means if we're out there baptizing more people who have never known Jesus, then we need more oil of catechumen than ever. Because we should be anointing people everywhere, getting them prepared to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which they will receive through the oil of chrism, being born again in the liturgy of baptism in the sacrament. Therefore, everything that we believe about catechesis and about the catechumenate and about how you disseminate the faith is to be found in all of our proceedings that took place during Holy Week, and particularly as we discover in the Great Vigil. Now, I am not arguing about the Great Schism. I am not arguing about Rite 1 versus Rite 2 or 1928 Book of Common Prayer. Don't have time to argue about those things. In the light of the situation we find ourselves in today, that's trivia. What we have to be finding ourselves engaged in is winning the world for Jesus Christ. Winning the world for Jesus Christ. And I'll leave you with some more Trivial Pursuit. With that in mind, it gives us this phrase, lex orandi, lex what? Hey. Okay, what do we mean? Literally, it means in Latin, the law of prayer, the law of belief, like creed. Figuratively, what it means is, very figuratively, if you look carefully at the liturgies, you will see what we believed. Because our liturgies preserved our faith. The liturgies preserved the catechism. The liturgies preserved what the church had been asking be passed on. This was not going to be passed on by somebody with a Rolex watch stepping into a pulpit. This is going to be passed on by a faith that transcends the individuals, is transcribed, and is given to the people of God. Our liturgy, therefore, is very important because it conveys what we have believed. And that's why I started with the idea of the difference between sign and symbol, and why it's important that we even care about something called modalism. And I'll tell you why, because I'll do this from a psychological perspective. And that is, what has been proven is that we've operated what is called a root metaphor. We have root metaphors. We believe it. If the next generation changes it, it doesn't really seem to be noticeable. The second generation receives it, it isn't too noticeable. By the third generation, they now believe the new revelation rather than the revealed faith. Now let me conclude with this. The catechesis and theology and the church are an ecosystem. It's an ecosystem. And there there's somebody who says that they don't like the bug that happens to be in an element of the church, so they remove it. And everybody says, that's not bad. Next generation says didn't cause any trouble. Third generation says didn't see any problem. But now the people believe something that is no longer the faith. The liturgy has changed to reflect it. Now somebody doesn't believe what was taught, what was revealed. They now believe what they received, and because they say me and my church, they mean what I learned from Father Jones, where I was, and I don't know why those other people don't believe what I believe. See what I mean? When you tamper with the root metaphor, then what you do is you alter the entire revealed faith. That's why we cannot remove or alter one section of the faith in terms of the revealed truth. We can, in fact, change the way we package it, but we cannot change the substance. And so I take us back to where I started. Do you understand how important catechesis is today? Do you understand how important theology is today? And do you understand how important your role is in this today? This is no longer a matter of memorizing a few things. This is a matter of you and me living a spirit-filled, worship-filled life together in the body of Christ, so that the world may be claimed for Him. Thank you. I may have gone over time. I've heard that happen when you get old. Is there any question? You can stand up and ask a question if you need to stretch. Yes?
Can you speak a little bit about the church's process for transforming what they call the packaging?
Yes.
Because if in fact symbols, if the liturgy consists primarily of symbols,
yes,
then how does the church change without affecting?
Incredibly important. I see a hand. We're going to have to... Oh, good. In fact, I'm going to walk over here. You said it so well. In fact, you could sing it if you wanted. Okay, go ahead.
I asked, if the liturgy consists of symbols, then how does the church go about the process of changing its liturgy, doing what you call repackaging, without affecting the content?
Extraordinarily important question. Also the question that was asked during the translation of the old liturgy, and that is, when the liturgy was translated from Greek into Latin, did you notice that there was one section that they realized that if they translated it, they would really mess it up? What is the one thing, musically speaking and semantically speaking, that the liturgy that caused a problem for liturgical reformers, including Pope St. Gregory? Exactly, the Kyrie. Thank you. Benissimo. And that is that you could not translate the Kyrie. Kyrie eleison does not translate Lord have mercy or Lord have mercy upon us. The latter is even worse than the first. It's a bad translation. And we kept Kyrie eleison in Greek for the very reason that it could not convey what we were really trying to say. In fact, there are people today, talk about the alteration root metaphor. The vast majority of people today think that the Kyrie is a penitential statement. And it's used instead of the Gloria or whatever, because the Gloria is festive and the Kyrie is penitential. And that just shows what happens when you alter the root metaphor. There are now good-meaning people who believe that. And so your question is extraordinarily important. What happened is liturgy was conveyed without catechesis. So that means that there cannot be the dissemination, in my opinion, of liturgy and translation of liturgy without appropriate theological work that is done to introduce it and to run alongside of it. For example, Cranmer had a principle which was fascinating. I was thinking about that today. The role of deacons, priests, and bishops were very, very clear in Egeria's work. She could tell you what they were by what they did, because what they did at the altar is what they were doing in the streets. What they were doing in the streets is what they did at the altar. One principle being, whenever one of the clerics was to address the people, it was never the priest or the bishop in the liturgy. The only one who would address the people in the liturgy was the deacon. It would be the deacon who would bid the confession, who would do all those other things that were to encourage the people in the pews. But because Cranmer during the 16th century was inheriting to a large extent liturgies that did not have a significant role for the deacon, because the mass was becoming privatized instead of communal, it meant that the deacon was effectively cut out of the liturgy. So were the laity cut out of the liturgy. If you look carefully at 1928 and prior, find the number of times it says layperson in liturgy. Minimal. Egeria saw bishops, priests, and deacons doing particular things. The words were kept alive, but sadly the catechesis or the instruction or the teaching about how things were done seems to have fallen aside. So that's my first point, is there must be appropriate theology or that goes with liturgy. For example, I can talk to many, many people who tell me they know what's supposed to be done in a liturgy. They will even tell me the way it's supposed to be done. But if I ask them a question about sacramental theology, then they draw a blank. There are many people who know something about liturgy, but zip about liturgical theology. And so what's happened is many liturgists focus on being liturgists instead of being liturgiologists, which also means being a sacramental theologian. That's where we get the one without the other. It's the Emmaus road again. It's the having your hearts burn without recognition. It's the recognition without having the knowledge. And liturgy and theology, when tied together, give us the whole package. So, good question. Another question? Now, for those of you who are saying, what in the world was he talking about? Let me tell you the predicament I'm in. I'm looking around at some people who are saying, no, you're not. You're all smiling, and none of you snored. But, you know, kind of looking, I'm not sure. He needed to be a little more basic. Others, I'm looking at her saying, I'm so glad we're finally getting to hear a little bit about some of this, because we haven't heard much about that. For those I didn't say enough to, I apologize. And for those I've said too much to, I equally apologize. If it's any consolation to you, my grandchildren understand me well, but then again, I don't give them lectures like this. So thank you very much. God bless.